Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our guests. I don't speak every week, so give us another try when I'm not coming or when I'm not speaking. Okay, don't judge us just because of me today. So, well, Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem for the final time before his death and resurrection, and along the way, Jesus would tell the disciples three times that he was about to be betrayed and delivered to die. And he was focused on his mission. And he was trying to prepare his disciples for what was about to happen. And shortly after the second time that he told them he was about to die, his disciples came to him and they asked him a question. And we find that question in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now Jesus here is fixated on his mission. Everything that he was doing was preparing for the time of his sacrifice. And he was entering into the most stressful time of his life. Not many days from when he was making this answer or hearing this question, he would make the ultimate sacrifice on the behalf of mankind. But you know what? The disciples, they weren't paying attention to what he was telling them. They didn't seem to comprehend the gravity of the situation. Instead, they were too busy wondering who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were letting their human nature get in the way. Instead of focusing on how to get into the kingdom of God, they were busy jockeying for position, trying to see where they might land, who's going to have the best job. Our Lord and Savior then proceeds in the next 34 verses to correct and teach the disciples where their minds should be and how they should deal with each other at all times, but especially as they approach the Passover. And as we're so close to Passover today, about 10 days or so from now, we'll be observing that in the evening of the 31st. I thought it might be good to review this chapter in its entirety, because this is one cohesive narrative and theme from start to finish. So let's pick it up in verse 2 where we left off. We'll read verses 2 through 5. It says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" So the first thing that Jesus does is he calls a little child to him. And the word for little child is Strong's G3813, paideion. And it means childling. And that is, it could be an infant, or by extension, a half-grown boy or girl. And Thayer's defines it as a young child, a little boy, a little girl. So there's a couple of different ways that we might look at this definition of half-grown. You know, most people end up somewhere in the 5 foot or 6 foot range, right? Children normally reach half of that height pretty quickly. In fact, one popular method to estimate the adult height of a child is if a boy's 2 years old, you take that height at two and you double it, right? For a girl, it's 18 months and you double it. So if you want to look at half grown in the sense of height, this might be a rather small child. Maybe 18 months, maybe 2 years. Might say a toddler. But it appears to be a child that could still respond to their name and walk over and be called. Or you might think of half-grown in the sense of age. That might put it somewhere around, I don't know, 10 or less maybe. And that seems to agree with Thayer's definition of a young child or a little boy or a little girl. To me, I was thinking about this, and with our kids, or at least with Gracie so far, the kind of still watching with the boys, but it seems like somewhere around 8, you know, there's a change in a child, and they grow up a little bit more. You know, there's a little bit of a change there. So it might be towards the younger end of that scale. I don't know. It doesn't exactly say. But Jesus takes this child and he puts the child in the midst of these disciples for a specific purpose. Because these men who have been with him for 3.5 years are still focused on the wrong thing. You know, Jesus is preparing to show the ultimate humility by sacrificing himself for humanity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he gave all that up and became flesh to sacrifice himself and take away the penalty that we earned through sin. They didn't understand the mindset of God. So he showed them. He took a child in an age where they still retain so much of that innocence, so much of that humility, the second type of poor in spirit that Mr. Taylor was covering there at the end. And he told them, unless you become like this, you won't even be in the kingdom of God. You know, children are incredibly humble at those ages. You know, they don't care about status. They depend on their parents for their survival, and they look to them with love and admiration. They look to them for everything. You know, I mentioned the boys, they're 7 years old, about in this age range that we're talking about. And Samuel's been having bad dreams lately. And when he does, he comes and finds me. He wakes me up and he says, "Dad, I had a bad dream." And I know what he wants. He wants to feel that peace and security that he gets from his dad. From being close to his father. You know, that feeling that you get when you're like, "Hey, Dad's here. Dad's going to protect me. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing bad can get me here." So I open up the covers and I let him crawl in and fall asleep for a little while. Because he's only going to be young once. And someday I'm going to miss that. Even though it always happens at 1 a.m. when I'm in a deep sleep. And I don't know, maybe that's why I'm doing it. Maybe I don't have the energy to fight anymore because it's 1 a.m. Or maybe I'm getting soft in my old age. And speaking of old age, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I have reached the age where I hurt myself in my sleep now. I didn't know this was a thing. This is apparently a thing. Thursday night, my ankle felt stiff. I just went to twist it around a little bit and pop it and see if I could go back to sleep. Oh, it popped. It sounded like a shotgun went off. It hurt the rest of the night. By Friday evening, it was swollen and bruised, just like I had done to my left foot when I stepped in a hole and rolled it. I rolled my ankle in my sleep on Thursday night. I don't even know how I did that. But Samuel, when he comes, he's not worried about his image. He doesn't care that he's scared. He's humble. He's not too afraid to admit that he's scared. He wants his daddy because he knows he can make it better. And even we as adults need that sometimes, don't we? Even Jesus Christ prayed to his Father on the eve of his death because of the anguish that he was in. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. The ability to be able to say, Dad, I know you've got this. Dad, I'll drink that cup that you give me. That flows from the humility as pictured by children. Jesus told his disciples that if they truly wanted to be great in the kingdom of God, it started with them being able to be humble themselves. Then beyond being humble like these children, he goes on to instruct his disciples that those who receive these children, well, it's the same as receiving him. The word receive is Strong's G1209, Decomeia, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, I'm not a Greek scholar, and Thayer's defines it as to take with the hand, to take hold of, to take up, to receive or grant access to a visitor, not to refuse intercourse or friendship, to receive into one's family, to bring up or educate. You know, when children are small, their parents lead them around by the hand, right? At first, mostly it's because you don't want them to fall over. They're not really steady on their feet. You need to grab their hand, lead them around, show them where to go, kind of help give them something to hold on to. And as they get older, they need our hands less. But maybe we still hold hands when we're crossing the street. Then they get to that age where they really don't need to hold your hand anymore, but man, you sure wish they would. And you like it when they do. You know, there's an intimacy and a closeness in holding hands. That's why husbands and wives hold hands, right? It's a sign of closeness. And many times when families pray, they hold hands as a symbol of that closeness and a symbol that they too are participating in that prayer. And this is the type of reception that Jesus is talking about. And children learn by example. Like it or not, children are taught by the examples that we set. How many times has a child said something and it horrified their parent, but man, it also sounded very familiar? You know, I was very proud of Gracie the other day. If you don't know, we've taken up karate. I think I've told a few of you here, but we've taken up karate as a family. I'm doing it with the kids. And the karate class that we're taking conducts the belt test from 5:30 to 7 on Fridays, the first Friday of the month. Well, in March, we were ready for our first test, so that would have been March the 6th, but you know, we can't test that time on Friday because in the wintertime, that conflicts with the Sabbath. So we scheduled a private test on Thursday, and we had to get some of the other classmates to join us to complete the test because you got to be able to interact with other people for your test. And one of Gracie's classmates asked her why she had to do a private belt test. And without skipping a beat, she explained that we keep the seventh-day Sabbath from sunset to sunset. So in the winter, we can't test that time, but in the summer, when the sun goes down later, we'd be able to take the normal test. She didn't say, ask my dad. She didn't make up an excuse like, well, we went to visit my grandma. Because we did, it was the truth. March the 6th is my mom's birthday, and we were in Atlanta that day. No, she explained perfectly and confidently why we do what we do. And Gracie didn't even know that I could hear that conversation. But whatever we model, our kids will show. And if we receive them and teach them and educate them, that will show. And if we push them to the side and treat them like a bother, that will show. Let's continue in verse 6 because the tone of the instruction begins to change a little bit here. We'll read verses 6 through 10. Matthew 18 and verse 6, it says, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, in the King James Version, that word sin that was used in verse 6, it's offend. And that word is from Strong's Greek 4624. Scandalizo, or scandalize, you know, we might say. Strong's defines it as to scandalize, to entrap, to trip up, or entice to sin. And Thayer's adds that it means to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way, or to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. Now, Jesus still had that little child in the midst there when he says these little ones. So I think primarily he is talking about them. But as we come to later, it applies to others as well. It says sometimes, you know, people will tell a child, you know, don't tell your mom, don't tell your dad. And then, you know, have them do something or give them a piece of candy or do whatever, you know, when they're trying to get them to do something that they shouldn't do or they think their parents don't want them to do. You know, they try to insert themselves into the relationship and break that trust. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden with Eve, right? Did God really say that? Is that what he said? Well, you got to understand, I've known this God guy a lot longer than you have. You can't trust that guy. He put a stumbling block out there. Satan inserted himself and caused Eve to doubt. And we're told that if we put stumbling blocks out there, that if we cause people to sin, that it would have been better if we had been drowned in the sea. In verse 7, when he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses," the word world is cosmos. And Strong's defines that as the orderly arrangement. Thayer's defines it as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, or government. There was an orderly government that God set up until Satan got involved. He set up a snare and he caught Eve and he caught Adam. And Christ takes this seriously. He tells his disciples that causing others to stumble is a path to Gehenna fire. He says, if your hand's entrapping you, cut it off. If it's your foot that's putting a stumbling block in front of you, cut it off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. If it's causing you to sin, or if it's causing someone else to sin. If they are scandalizing someone else, do the same thing. When it comes to the words we speak, we have a phrase along these same lines, right? Bite your tongue, right? Now, sometimes we bite our tongue when we shouldn't. And sometimes we don't bite our tongue when we should. But the idea is you're causing physical pain and you're pinning that tongue in place so that you don't say what you're thinking right now. You're not going to put that stumbling block out there. And Jesus gives another reason not to do it, as if that wasn't enough. He says, these children apparently have angels that are assigned to them that always get to see the face of God. They've got priority access. You know, when we started these verses, we saw a word child in verse 4 and 5, and it was padieion. We already talked about that, but in verses 6 and 10, where it says little ones, it's a slightly different word. It's Strong's 3398. There's two forms of it. It's either mikros or mikrotaros. And Strong's defines it as small in quantity, in size, in number, or dignity. And it can mean least, less, little, or small. And the second form is a comparative form. So, for example, you're comparing two elephants. They're both big, but one of the elephants is smaller, right? One of them is just a little bit smaller than the other. Thayer's adds that it means small, little, which could be little of size, of space, of age, you know, younger, could be of time, short, brief, a little while, how little, of quantity, number, amount, could be rank or influence. So the disciples started by asking the question, who was greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus tells them that if you set stumbling blocks and interfere with the least in the kingdom, if you interfere with my relationship, if you cause them to mistrust me, or you entice them to sin, you're on a path that leads to Gehenna fire. So while he started talking about children, I think here he's also talking about those who have humbled themselves already, just like that child. Because he set that child in the midst of them for a reason. You know, these men, they can't go back in time and get younger. Right? But they can humble themselves. In fact, that's what Jesus told them to do when he said, unless you are converted. That's Strong's Greek 4762. And it means to twist, to turn around, or to reverse. There's no turning back the clock, but we can turn around our behavior. And when we do and we humble ourselves before God, then we're on a path that leads to life. And anyone who puts a stumbling block in front of that person, it's better that they were drowned in the sea. It would be better for them to cut off their hand or put out their eye or bite their tongue. Because these people's angels always see the face of God. Those are God's children. And God doesn't take kindly to those who mess with his children. And if we despise or disesteem the children of God, then those angels, they've got God's full attention. Unless you think that that might be a little bit of a stretch, another definition that Strong's gives for that padieion, which was the first word that was used, is an immature Christian. And I think the following verses also support this same assertion. Let's continue in verse 11. Matthew 18, verse 11, it says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The entire plan of salvation is based on God the Father and Jesus Christ saving mankind. And the purpose is not to try to make us fail. The purpose is to help us succeed. But at one point, everyone in this room was lost. We all at some point need saving. He doesn't start with perfect people. He told the Pharisees that sick people need a physician, not those who are well. We're all sick. The Pharisees thought they were well, but they weren't. And here he expresses it a little bit differently. He says, it's the lost sheep that need the shepherd. The ones who are safely in the pasture, or they're already safely in the fold, they don't need the shepherd. It's the ones who go out and get lost that need a shepherd. And he's called them and he's working with them to save them. He doesn't want them to perish. He says this right on the heels of warning against offending the little ones. Right on the heels of warning against putting stumbling blocks out. Warning against making them mistrust someone whom they should believe and obey. And who else should we believe and obey more than Jesus Christ and God the Father? You know, when the Israelites refused to enter the promised land, the only ones who were allowed to survive the desert wanderings for the 40 years were those who were less than 20 years old, Joshua and Caleb. And God told them that their children, whom they claimed to be protecting, would be the ones who would survive while they themselves would die in the wilderness. The children hadn't reached an age of accountability yet. It wasn't their fault their parents made a bad choice. God wasn't going to pass judgment on them. The promise was to them when they became of age. And when Christ is talking about perishing here in verse 14, it's the same kind of perishing in the Gehenna fire that he mentioned in verses 8 and 9. That only happens to someone of age. Verse 15 continues to show how this applies not just to physical children, but it applies to how we deal with each other, no matter our age. Let's read verses 15 through 20. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Jesus told us that you don't want to be the one who is offending or setting traps for others, but he also acknowledged, you know what, sometimes that's going to happen. And he gives us the roadmap to follow when it does happen. Because as we just read in verse 14, he doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to have eternal life. He wants to give us eternal life in his kingdom. So step one is to go to your brother who sinned against you in private. The word "go" in verse 15 is Strong's 5217. Hupago, and it's defined as to lead under, withdraw, or retire, as if sinking out of sight, right? So just kind of, you know, just kind of sinking down out of sight, out of the sight of that camera right there. We're going to go someplace where no one else can see us. It's formed from the compound, it's a compound word formed from the words under and lead. You know, think of something maybe like the Underground Railroad. Something that's a secret. No need to broadcast it, gossip about it. We all sin. There's not a need to make it public. And God tells us here to handle it privately. Your brother may not even be aware that he sinned against you. Or it might be a complete misunderstanding. Maybe someone, you know, said something to you, you took it one way, but they meant it another. But if you go to him in private and discuss the matter and he hears you and he understands, then it's a win. Let's keep our place here because we'll be back. But let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Because here we find some related instructions. Read verses 23 and 24. Thank you for the water. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." You know, we're told in Romans 12 and verse 1 that we're to be living sacrifices. So in that sense, we're always going to the altar of God, right? We're supposed to be. But we also go when we pray and we communicate with God, we meditate, we do Bible study. And we're also about to commemorate our Lord and Savior going to the altar and making the ultimate sacrifice for us. So how have we done in following step one? Do we have something against someone? Does that person know? Does someone have something against us? If we know, we're told to leave our gift at the altar and go and reconcile first. Every Sabbath, we come and present ourselves before the throne of God in obedience and worship. Are we coming here week in and week out without reconciling with our brothers and expecting God to accept our gifts? And this is why we need that humility as a child, because it takes humility to be able to do this properly. It's much easier to gossip about it with our friends, talk about how bad we have it, and can you believe what he did? And if step one doesn't work, well, then you take one or two people with you, and you attempt to reconcile the situation again. But it's still not gossiping about it with our friends. This is having trusted witnesses so that the trespass can be explained and a resolution can be reached. And the offended party and the offender, they're talking directly to one another. They're attempting to reconcile. And it's, if step one and step two both fail, then step three is you get the church involved. You know, the minister's not supposed to be the first one that we run to. And in all of these cases, the plaintiff and the defendant are communicating. They're all talking with one another. Proverbs 18 and verse 17 in the International Standard Version says, "The first to put forth his case seems right until someone else steps forward and cross-examines him." We may think we've got a justified case until we hear the other side of the story. We might find out, hey, this was just a big misunderstanding. But if we're not talking to each other, then all we have is God telling us to leave our gift at the altar and go and reconcile with our brother. And it's in that context of forgiveness and reconciliation that we read verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 18. Because he was just talking about how two or three would be gathered together to try to reconcile over these offenses. And if we're doing that, then God is in our midst. The word for bind is Strong's Greek 1210, deo, like the song about the bananas, deo. Yeah. No, different word. Okay. And Strong's defines it as bind, be in bonds, knit, or tie. And the word translated loose is Strong's Greek 3089, luo. And Strong's defines it as to loosen, to break up, to destroy, dissolve, to loose, to melt, to put off. This loosening and binding is understood also through the lens of Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15. We're pretty close to that. Let's read those verses. Matthew 6, we'll read verses 12 through 15. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. In fact, in verse 9 it says, "In this manner therefore pray." And then in verse 12 it says, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If we keep those sins and those offenses bound up and we won't let them go, then they stay bound up in heaven. And we're told that when we do that, God removes his mercy from us. If we're unwilling to extend forgiveness to others, then God is unwilling to extend forgiveness to us. But if we reconcile with our brothers, if we forgive and let those sins go, if we let those sins be destroyed or dissolved or melted away, then God will do the same for us. You know, think Elsa from the movie Frozen. Let it go, let it go. Right? When we extend that forgiveness to others, then God will extend it to us. I must have seen that movie 100 times. It's a casualty of having a daughter of that age. You know, it was always playing in the background. Anyway. But after all of this so far, Peter still had another question on the matter. So let's go back to where we were in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and we'll read verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? So Jesus was just saying how bad it was to put these stumbling blocks in front of someone, how bad it was to sin against those people. And Peter hears all this and he immediately jumps to the same question that comes up so often in our carnal nature. Well, who is my neighbor, right? Just exactly how many bites of my broccoli do I have to eat to get dessert, right? How many times do I have to forgive this horrible, terrible, no good brother of mine, sinning brother of mine? I mean, you just told me it'd be better if I drowned him in the sea. And you just said, if he won't listen to the church, then treat him like a heathen. So there's got to be some kind of limit on the forgiveness I extend him, right? Well, Jesus responds with a parable that's perfectly in line with what we just read in Matthew chapter 6. So it starts in verse 22 here. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, Peter thought he was being generous by offering to forgive seven times. And Jesus told him not seven times, but 70 times seven, not to be understood as an actual number of 490, but as many times as it happens. Because the point of all this instruction and discourse is about coming to your brother for the purpose of reconciliation. That's what he's looking for. When did Christ make the sacrifice that leads to reconciliation? When did he purpose in his mind that he wanted reconciliation, that he wanted to forgive us? For God so loved the world meaning sinful people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The decision was made not after the repentance, but in anticipation of it. And Matthew 6 gives no condition that the person repent or ask for forgiveness. The model prayer was, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Nothing in the prayer about only if they come and ask for it. But what we see here in Matthew 18 is if we are actually following the principles to seek reconciliation, it will most likely end with someone asking for forgiveness. The decision to extend that forgiveness is supposed to have already been made. Let's say that you were sinning against God and you didn't know it. You probably want at least two things in that case, right? First, you'd like him to show you it so you can stop. Second, you probably want him to go ahead and forgive you since you didn't know you were sinning. What did Nathan the prophet tell David? He says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." I looked in 9 different translations. They're all past tense. Not will put away, but has put away. Now, technically, some of those use present perfect tense, but that means it's used for something that has occurred at an unspecified time in the past and is still relevant to the present. God has already put away the sin, and you will not die now. But if we bind it up and we don't let it go, then God binds it up and he doesn't let it go, which prevents him from forgiving us. And what we've been talking about here, you know, offense, the trespass, the sin, you know, the word for trespass is miss the mark. What is the target? The target's the law of God. That's what we're aiming for. Sin, that's transgression of the law. This is not, "Oh, I disagree. Oh, I don't like." No, that's not the same thing. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. The word divisive there, it's hereticos, you know, where we get the word heretic from. And it's those who cause division, those who cause splits, those who cause strife. It says, avoid these foolish disputes, these disagreements, you know, genealogies. Well, I think we're Ephraim. Well, I think we're Manasseh. Well, I don't know. Are we going to split over that? Contentions. Well, I think you should wear a suit and tie. Well, I'm hot. It's July. Are we going to split over that? Strivings about the law. This is not whether to go to church on Saturday or Sunday. That's not what this is talking about. That's settled. It's the Sabbath. But this is like, well, my family likes to play card games and board games on Friday night to have family time. Well, I think that's awful. You're not supposed to find your own pleasure on the Sabbath. Well, I think it's okay to eat out on the Sabbath. Well, I don't. Are we going to fight over that? It says that kind of person who would cause those kind of divisions over those types of things is a hereticos. Reject that man after the first and second admonition. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And we find similar sentiments in 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 18 and 19. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. God says that if you're causing divisions over these types of things, it's telling him what kind of person you are. Every single one of us is that servant who owed 10,000 talents. A debt that we literally cannot pay ourselves. There's no amount of law keeping that can make up for the death that we earned by sinning. The only thing that can pay the debt for us is the death of our Lord and Savior, which we'll commemorate on Passover. You know, those types of things, those are the type of things that the Pharisees tried to do to Jesus. Well, I can't believe you're walking through that field plucking that corn. That's harvesting. That's work. That's sinning. Well, apparently not. Because he died sinless. And as we come together to commemorate that Passover, are we coming in a humble attitude? Or are we worried about who's the greatest? Are we receiving the children of God as he wants us to? Or are we despising them? Are we reconciling with our brothers per the instructions that we were left? Are we reconciled with our brothers so that our gift may be accepted? Are we binding or loosing those sins that are committed against us? And are we forgiving others so that God can forgive us?